See, 48% of Americans report lying awake at night because of their stress. 51% report fatigue. 50% irritability and anger. Now, do these stats make you feel a little anxious? What should we do with all of this stress and anxiety that we feel, that you feel? Well, that's the point of this sermon from 1 Peter chapter 5. And so let's dive in and see what the text has to say. Let's start reading in the middle of verse 5 there at the second sentence. And I read, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, right here in verse 5, you need to get this to get the rest of the text of where we're going. This is how God normally operates in the world, his modus operandi. This is something that we just see throughout all of Scripture. James chapter 4, verses 6 and 8, for example, it says this, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Now, in James chapter 4, the context of what's going on is quarrels within a church. But then you have here in 1 Peter, just like as we saw in chapter 5, verse 5, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. But then later on in verses 8 and 9, you heard this during the scripture reading, that he says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour him. Resist him." And the immediate context of 1 Peter chapter 5 is exercising humility towards elders and others in the church. And then the larger context of 1 Peter is persecution from the world. So you have these two different places saying the same thing in different kinds of contexts. And then all of that is drawing from the original quotation, which comes from Proverbs 34. It says, Proverbs 3:34, "Toward the scornfuls, he is scornful. Towards the humble, he gives favor." Now, you notice that those are different wording. Our translations use different wording there when you compare it with 1 Peter 5, verse 5. However, Peter is directly quoting from Proverbs by using the Greek translation of the Old Testament when he writes, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And there in Proverbs, the context is wisdom and foolishness. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's his usual, typical way that he interacts with the entire world. More could be said on that, but all I want to say is this, that you don't want to miss this, that God loves to give grace. He loves to give grace. The grace of his salvation that he gives to us through Jesus Christ only happens and given to those that are humble. The humble, as in those who repent and believe in Christ. You see, it takes humility to do that. It is not an easy thing. It actually takes courage, extraordinary courage, to come to Christ, because you have to admit that you are a sinner and God is our only hope. Not everyone can do that. Not everyone can do that. Some people don't think they're that bad, and therefore they don't need Christ. Other people do think they are that bad, but they don't think that Christ is that good. They think they're so bad that Christ could never save them. But the truth is, we are that bad, and he is that good. We are sinners who need a Savior, and he is the Savior. See, instead of chastising us and trying to manipulate us into good behavior, as is the habit of some parents, manipulating into good behavior, God doesn't do that. Instead, he sends his only son, his one and only son, to save us. He lived the life that we could have never lived, but should have. He died the death that we should have died, but never could. You see, it takes humility to recognize that we are sinners and our only hope is in him. When we repent and we believe in him, then we receive his grace. It's just like the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Remember the tax collector? He's there in the temple. In humility, he recognized his sinfulness and he cries out to God for mercy. And God had mercy. The tax collector, he left that temple justified. He was not justified by what he did, but by God's grace alone. And so we receive that grace when we humble ourselves. But we also receive, or will receive, opposition if we don't humble. That's the other side of the statement. God opposes all those who oppose him. This is something the Bible clearly teaches, that those who resist God will be opposed. In Revelation 19, we see that Christ is there at the end of time and what he will do. It tells us that there are vast armies, many different nations, gathered together in opposition to Christ. But there he comes, Christ, the glorious one, riding on a white horse in righteousness and justice, and he strikes down every one of his enemies. But you may say, I'm not opposed to Jesus. Don't count me as one of those people in the armies. See, I think Jesus is a fine teacher. I just prefer to have other spiritual experiences. And see, that's where you're gravely mistaken. Opposition to God does not have to look like being a part of an army and carrying a sword. Opposition to God often looks like going to war against him with arrogance. Isn't that what that says here? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those who are opposed to God are those who reject him by believing they don't need him. They've got it taken care of. They are indifferent, maybe ambivalent, but they direct their own lives and don't let God have any say. And we can't hope to receive the grace of eternal life by being ambivalent towards God. You have to humble yourself. And so Christians, on the other hand, they actually enjoy humbling themselves. Can you believe that? Christians enjoy humbling themselves under God. They love it when God gives direction and empowerment to live for him, because there's freedom in humbling yourself. Now, just in case you thought that this opposing the proud, grace to the humble thing only pertains to eternal matters, namely salvation or judgment, doesn't. It applies right now in everyday experiences that we have as Oregonians in 2024. You see, if you walk in humility towards God here and now, not only will you receive the grace of salvation, but you will receive the grace of wisdom, blessing, the grace of the peaceful fruit of righteousness, the strength to say no to temptation, the assurance of your forgiveness, the sweetness that you are loved and knowing that, the satisfaction of serving him, the pleasure of having a purpose in life, guidance and direction, comfort and peace. He floods you with his grace. You see, grace goes to the humble even in everyday life. And again, the opposite side of the statement is there's opposition in this life if you don't humble yourself. If you're arrogant, you walk in arrogance, you walk in arrogance towards God and his ways, you ignore what he has to say, you will find that you are spiritually lacking. It's just true. You won't have things like wisdom, blessing, assurance. You will not have the sweetness of his presence or peace. You will experience more hurt and pain. You will find life to be even more arduous, lonely, and confusing. You see, God loves to give grace to his children right here and now. Of course, this is not to say that we won't suffer as Christians. Of course, we will. In fact, it's one of Peter's purposes in his letter here. But if we walk in humility now, you will find that God will grace you and strengthen you in this life. Which leads to the very next point that Peter makes. See, he just gave this overarching principle about who God is. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And therefore, Peter says, we ought to humble ourselves. Read with me verses 6 through 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, you got to understand that verses 6 and 7 are not actually two different sentences here, but one sentence. The reason why I say that is, depending on your translation that you have in front of you, it might show that verse 6 is one sentence and verse 7 is another sentence. But in fact, in Greek, they're one sentence. Therefore, these ideas in 6 and 7, they're connected. Which means, Peter makes it clear how we are to humble ourselves. We are to humble ourselves by casting our anxieties on God. So whether your anxiety comes from persecution or a heavy school load, political opposition, or a kid who has walked away from the Lord, we must humble ourselves by giving him our anxieties. And so this brings up a fundamental truth here when it comes to life and worry and God. And that is, arrogance looks like holding on to our anxieties. Now, we typically think of arrogance as boasting about our performance or building our life upon our accomplishments. And that is true, of course. That is arrogance. But arrogance also looks like holding onto our anxieties. And notice that I'm saying holding onto our anxieties. That's because Peter doesn't tell us not to have anxiety. He doesn't say, humble yourself by never having anxiety. He doesn't say that. That would be fruitless because experiencing anxiety is like breathing. It happens naturally. It's human. Even Jesus experienced anxiety. Peter knows that. He's seen it. But he tells us to take those anxieties and cast them upon God. And when we experience that anxiety, we are to let it go and give it to him, not hold on to it. Arrogance looks like never letting go, like grasping it, like a life ring in a storm. When was the last time you experienced a lot of anxiety? Was it this week? Was it last night? Is it right now? Isn't it the human experience to naturally want to hold on and never let go to that anxiety, even though it's the anxiety that is what is killing us? We wrongly believe that by replaying it in our heads, by fearing it, obsessing over it, is the only thing that can be done, as if that would actually do something. Now, for me, I find this particularly hard because I love to analyze things to death. I do. When I experience anxiety, I tend to put it on repeat, analyzing the problem and strategizing solutions to the problem. But as a result of doing that, I struggle to ever give it to God. And perhaps the worst thing for me is when my depraved mind actually produces a solution that sounds halfway decent. Why is that, you ask? It's because it trains my brain to rely on myself in my arrogance rather than give the anxiety to God. You see, humility is about giving up ownership rights to our anxieties. I'll say that again. Humility is giving up ownership rights to your worries and anxieties. It's like when you give away a project at work. You relinquish the right to have any say in it. You also don't try to take back the project or dwell on it. It leaves your hands and someone else takes it over. We may still feel the pressure and the temptation to fear, but when we give up ownership to God, we demonstrate humility, and we can be sure that he will give us grace in return, because it's a trade. This is how he works in the world. He trades our anxieties for his grace. Now, I want to point out another detail here in verses 6 and 7. It's kind of important. If you don't catch this, you might be wondering, why do this? See, Peter says in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Under the mighty hand of God. Now, some might hear that and think that we should humble ourselves because God is angry. He has a big, mighty hand, and he is angry. As if Peter is telling us that his mighty hand is there to threaten punishment like a dog that cowers when its master raises his hand. But that's not what's going on. That phrase there, the phrase, the mighty hand of God, is an expression often used in the Bible in the Exodus passages. You remember the Exodus, right? This is when God's people were enslaved to Egypt, and God graciously redeemed them and destroyed their enemies. So, for example, take Deuteronomy 5:15 here. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So, friends, why humble yourself under God? Because God has a mighty hand of freedom, grace, and mercy. Because God is mighty to save and loves to save. Because no one else could free you from the bondage to anxiety. Only God can do that with his mighty hand. You see, that's why Peter says, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. God has a mighty hand of love. You see, one of the best truths that you could ever believe is that God loves you far more than you could ever love yourself. He is ready and waiting for you to let go and to come to him in faith because he wants to care for you. He wants to show his love and his grace to you. And so when we cast those anxieties on him, he will care for us with his mighty hand of love. When we humble ourselves, he gives us more grace. I don't do this perfectly. I feel a little unequipped to preach this sermon. Like you, I get stuck on the merry-go-round of anxiety, and there is nothing merry about it. My problem-solving mind tends to overfunction when it's my faith muscles that need to be exercised. But when I do give up my anxieties, for me, it happens in prayer. I'll actually say things like, Lord, I give this to you. And then I try to put it in practice. I don't hold on to it. When the worry comes back in my mind, I push it out. I'll even say sometimes, Lord, I'm saying no to this problem, and I need your help. Casting your worries on Christ looks like choosing not to problem solve. Did you hear that? It's choosing not to problem solve. Instead, it looks like trusting that he will do a better work and create a better solution than one I could ever devise, because Christ is sovereign, he is powerful, and he is loving. And so his solutions are far better than mine. His ways are far better than my ways, his thoughts far higher than my thoughts. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you like to problem solve as well. So what would it look like for you to cast your anxieties on Christ this week? Back in 1898, for 9 terrifying months, 2 male lions hunted humans for food. These lions are in Africa, in Kenya, and they were near the Tsavo River. And when the lions began attacking, the British Empire was constructing a railway near the river. First, the lions' attempts were only moderately successful, albeit gruesome. At that time, they could still be scared away by loud noises. But then, quickly, actually, the lions became bolder, fearless, to the point of open fires, guns, and fences did nothing to stop them. They would grab their victims from their tents and carry them off into the bush to devour. The workers, the men, they were helpless. They were terrified. They started to believe that these weren't actually animals, but in fact evil spirits in the shape of lions. And they came to refer to them simply as the devil. Colonel John Henry Patterson, a British Army officer, was stationed there to oversee the construction of the railway. But after his men started to die, he wouldn't have anything of it and decided to hunt the hunters himself. And so night after night, he tirelessly positioned himself to hunt the lions. But the lions kept outsmarting him. He'd wait in one area, they would attack elsewhere. He positioned himself in one camp and they struck a different camp. On one night post, he heard a twig snap and a deep growl outside his position, indicating that one of the man-eaters was nearby. But what followed was a startling, deathly silence. For 2 hours, the lion gradually circled him in silence, getting closer and closer at every pass. Eventually, the lion crept close enough for Patterson to spot its faint shape in the darkness. And as the lion leapt, he fired and emptied his magazine, finally bringing it down. 20 days later, he got the second one. The good news of the devil's death spread far and wide, and the workers rejoiced and presented Patterson with a silver bowl and a really long poem. They praised him for his effort. They called him the devil killer and a savior. Verses 8 through 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. First thing you need to understand about these verses is that we are in the middle of a spiritual battle. Yes, it's true. The devil's presence is not a fairy tale, but a reality. He is a real, personal, evil spirit that seeks to wreak havoc on God's people. Throughout all of Scripture, he's described as Satan, the evil one, the dragon, the serpent, the accuser, the tempter. He tempts us to sin. He accuses us before God, confuses our minds not to believe in Christ, and many other things that's described in Scripture. But to sum it up, his primary goal is to destroy people by destroying their faith. And as this text tells us, he prowls around like a lion stalking his victims. He's crafty. He often goes unnoticed. He goes unnoticed until it's too late, which plays really well in our culture, doesn't it? Our modern sensibilities dismiss the supernatural as silly, archaic, and outdated. It's all quickly explained away, and that's the kind of environment in which the devil thrives. But that's a dangerous game for us to play because he is real and works to tempt us and undermine our faith. You see, this world is his savannah, and he crouches around like a crafty lion, which makes sense why Peter says what he does here in verses 8 and 9. He gives us three commands. Be sober-minded, be watchful, resist the devil. Peter urges us to stay vigilant and be alert to the devil's schemes. If you assume he isn't active, then you will be devoured. We are under attack, and we must be ready to withstand his attack. Now, did you catch that when I said that? We need to withstand him. See, we're not to fight him. We're to resist. This is just as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. There, the apostle Paul also tells us that we're in a spiritual battle and need to put on the whole armor of God. And repeatedly, he says, stand against the schemes of the devil and to stand firm and stand, therefore. You see the point. The point is, we are to resist, we are not to fight. But you might say, What's the point of watching and resisting? That won't help. Someone needs to fight. And I agree with you. Because the truth is, you're not strong enough. You don't have what it takes. However, God does have what it takes. He has a mighty hand that is strong to save. You see, by resisting the devil's temptations, we trust that Christ will give us the grace to stand firm and that he will deliver us from the devil. Resisting the devil is an act of humility towards God. Resisting recognizes that you can't do it, only God can. Temptations from Satan are sure to come, of course. You can put that in the bank. But temptations are sure to come doubly in times of anxiety. Do you agree? Verses 5 through 9 here in our text are not distinct, separate thoughts. Peter does not talk about anxiety in one verse and then changes the topic when he mentions the devil. No, these are all connected together. See, the devil will use worrisome, anxiety-ridden situations in our life to set a trap and devour us. We are sometimes the most susceptible to the devil's schemes when we are anxious. He will wait for times when we are distracted and overwhelmed with worry, and he uses those situations to tempt us into ignoring God by pridefully holding on to our anxiety, or then even tempting us to turn our backs on God. So I have two practical suggestions from this text that might be helpful for you to implement. Number one, make it a practice to remind yourself of your weakness in times of stress. We're more likely to give in during times of weakness. And many Christians have fallen into temptation during stressful times simply because they've had their head down trying to manage things on their own. But be watchful. Be sober-minded. So when you feel yourself becoming anxious, tell yourself, I need to be alert right now. And I need to most definitely pray. Pray that God would give me the clarity to recognize the temptation before it comes. And when you remind yourself of your weakness and your need for God's grace, that is called humility. And that's precisely what we need to do. So make it a practice to remind yourself of your weakness in times of stress. But number two, share your struggle with your brothers and sisters in Christ and observe how they resist anxiety and temptation. See, isn't it interesting that Peter reminds his readers that other Christians are also suffering? You see that in verse 9? Resist him, resist the devil. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, I've said this before, I'll say it again. I'll keep saying it, in fact. You need other Christians. You can't live apart from Christian community and hope to grow in maturity. You can even come and attend, but not actually engage in relationship. And you're not going to grow. You need other people's encouragement. You need their example. You see, this is actually one of God's graces to us. He has given us a church family. You need to see how other believers resist temptation and cast their anxieties on Christ. See, this is why it's so vital for us to regularly gather as a church. We are called to stir one another up to love and good works. But that won't happen if you view church as an optional event. But church is not an event. Church is God's people. The church is the people of God given to us as God's grace so that we would be stirred up in love to resist the devil and rely on Christ. Now, our final verses for this passage, they end in the similar way as it began. Read with me verses 10 through 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to himself, to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God gives more grace. What a fitting way to end this section in 1 Peter 5, and indeed the whole book. You'll notice in verse 10, it's actually linked back to verse 5 where we began. God gives grace to the humble, verse 5, because God is a God of all grace, verse 10. He's a God that loves to give. He gives and he gives and he gives. Don't believe the lie that God is a monster, easily angered and ready to deliver punishment. He is instead eager to give and deliver salvation. God loves to give grace. See, this is what we've been seeing throughout our whole passage. The God of all grace gives grace to the humble. He gives us grace when we need him, when we give him our anxieties, and he gives us grace to deliver us from the devil's temptations. But I don't want you to miss the main thrust here of verses 10 and 11. He doesn't just give grace, he gives more grace. See, we're promised glory after suffering. That's just a common way that the Bible describes eternal life, that we are going to heaven as Christians. We're going to experience heaven and eternal life. That's his promise. If you believe in Christ by faith, you will receive eternal life. But notice that after we experience the eternal life, that glory after suffering, that's when he gives us more grace. It's not as if we get a ticket into heaven and then God peaces out. He disappears. No. It's then that he continues to pour out more upon us. You see, when we enter eternal life, it's then that we are restored, confirmed, strengthened, established. God will restore you and make all things right and new. He will confirm and strengthen us in our faith when our faith becomes sight and we shall finally see him face to face. And he will establish us in security, forever his people in his presence of his love. Now you've got to see here these four verbs, restore, confirm, strengthen, establish. They're not four distinct things that happen in succession. Rather, they are nearly synonymous with each other, meant to convey God's eternal and infinite blessing to his children. He just keeps pouring. Folks, he just keeps pouring. And so this passage, it ends in verse 11 with a short doxology. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. An appropriate end to a discussion about his grace. Because God rules. And he rules from a throne of grace. He rules with a mighty hand, ready to save those who come to him. So friends, I encourage you to take our passage seriously. Not just agree to it intellectually. Yeah, that sounds good. I think that's right. You see, it's easy for us to nod in agreement with the Bible. We're evangelicals, after all. But then fail to actually put it into practice. This text tells us two key things that we should do. Humble yourself by casting your anxieties on Christ. And humble yourself by resisting the devil, confident in God's mighty hand. But this, of course, gives us the reason, the one big reason why we can do that. Because the God of all grace loves to give grace to the humble. I want you just to marvel at that for a moment. Marvel at Christ and his supremacy here. What other God is like that? What other God enjoys pouring out grace? What other God even gives grace? You see, the more we need him, the more we come to him, the more he gives to you. Do you believe that? Then come to him, humble yourself, give him your anxieties, and resist the devil, confident in God's mighty hand. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Christ the Son, Holy Spirit, we praise you, for you are a God of love and of grace. And in your grace and your mercy, you pour out to us over and over and over. Lord, I thank you for your kindness to us, that you should do such a thing, that you would regard us, your servants, this way. We are not worthy, but you are worthy, and in your worthiness, you are so good to us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray, as the pastor here of this church, I pray for your kindness to all of these people in times of anxiety. Each person is suffering in a different way, whether it's a medical thing or personal thing or relational thing or spiritual thing or whatever it is, Lord, you know, and I pray that you would speak to each individual person this week and that you would care for them and you would shower them with your grace. Lord, encourage them to humble themselves to you and that they would look upon you with such gratitude. Thank you for Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.